It's always a treat to be invited to preach before you, and it's an honor, and I'm grateful. Shameless plug before we begin that could have been in the announcements, but wasn't, and that is that the Rhode Island Civic Crown Orchestra has a concert next Saturday evening at the Cathedral of St. Peter's and Paul's, performing a work that isn't heard often by Sir Michael Tippett called The Child of Our Time. An enormously impressive, moving work. I wouldn't reduce it to this, but I can lure you with the fact that there are five black spirituals shot through the lyric of the oratorio, and it would almost be worth it for the black spirituals that are in it, concluding with Deep River. You can also hear the wonderful voice of Andrew Foster, not in solo, but in ensemble with me and other tenors. So I actually have a couple of tickets in my pocket. They're $20 a piece. Reduced price to those of us in the corral, $5 off the street price. But it would really be worth going to. It's an impressive work written in 1939. It's a Rhode Island premiere. So this piece has been around since 1939 and has yet to be performed in Rhode Island until next Saturday night. I would invite you to attend. Let us pray. Gracious God, open your scripture to us, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight now and always. Amen. This is a interesting sermon, I think. It's got a number of, not a number of pieces, I think it's got one thread and theme, which I hope will become obvious. But I start with not so much disclaimers, but what it's not about. And it's kind of strange to begin a sermon with what it's not about. It's not a Mother's Day sermon, but it could be. But bravo to all mothers living and past. You'll find, I think, you know, various kinds of comfort in the sermon about Mother's Day, but I'm not preaching about Mother's Day. The other thing that it's not about, and I wrestled with myself last evening about this, and then in the middle of the night, which doesn't often happen, well, it actually does, with respect to some of my academic scholarly stuff. I tell my students always keep a notepad by your nightstand because you don't know what you might think about in the middle of the night. And that is, this is not a sermon about this gay marriage contrimps that has been shot through the land in the last week or so since Joe Biden's interesting comments last Sunday morning on one of the national Sunday morning talk shows. The reason why I make this comment at the outset about what the sermon's not about is that I know that last evening, yesterday afternoon, and today, there are churches all across this country, maybe around the world, but certainly in this country, where people are going to be told what to believe and how to vote on the basis of what's been said. I'm not going to tell you how to vote in November, or even how to feel or think about what is clearly an enormously complex, difficult issue, I think, all around. And I think Obama actually reflected that for all the beating about the head that he's getting for his evolution. I think he probably actually did evolve to the point where he has gotten at this point. But when I heard the replay of Biden's comments on Meet the Press last week, he talked, I think, very forcefully and personally about what he had experienced. And sort of, okay, I've seen gay lesbian couples through my own eyes, and this is how I face them, this is what I think about them. I guess, and this shifts me in a minute to the John passage about loving one another, that I guess I would challenge Ralph Reed and some of these other faith and freedom coalition folks and whatnot who would say that gay and lesbian couples are totally corrupting the lives of the rest of us by asking to or wanting to be married. what, this is the classic, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if he were sitting there in front of a gay and lesbian couple, some number of committed years, 5 years, 3 years, 25 years, 30 years? We all know these folks, right? And would Jesus say marriage is only between one man and one woman? I sort of don't think so myself. But this is not a sermon about that, though it also could be. And I think that we will all reflect over the next 5-6 months before next fall's election, but not only driven by the election, on that issue. We've got a couple of puzzles in today's scripture passages. And I went with lectionary texts. Chris urged me, she said, we're talking about Acts, so get the Acts text in there rather than the Psalm text, which was the other thing. I could have paired the Psalm text with the John with the John Gospel, but I went with the two New Testament Hebrew scripture, or the New Testament selections of John and Acts. We've got puzzles in both of these. And the first one is that the John passage is so terribly, it's another one of these terribly, you know, well-known passages, commandments of Jesus. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love, so forth. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what often becomes the text for sermons that spin off of this gospel section from John. But I'm struck by, and you know, I've read this thousands of times probably, but I am struck rather by the 14th verse in this passage, which is, you are my friends. There's no comma here, but there could be a comma here. If you do what I command you, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, that's a big if, right? I'm sure there's loads of ifs in Scripture, but that's an enormous if. You're my friends if you do my commandments. Now, you could argue, well, then we just do the commandments, right? But the reality here is that doing the commandments isn't all that easy, correct? This passage in John conflates, I talk with my wife who knows much more about the Bible than I do, but basically, go home this afternoon or tonight and read chapter 13 in John through chapter 15 in John, actually onward beyond that, I think actually even into 17. It's really, and here's the rewind for Easter, it's really all Last Supper stuff. Now, it's all conflated, and the writers who pulled John together, pulled the Gospel of John together, are pulling stuff from probably a lot of sources. But in the old kind of Bible, well, this isn't really all that old, but if you have a nice old Bible with the red stuff from Jesus, you get into this part, of course, a lot of John, and what you're getting is Jesus talking, verse after verse, chapter after chapter. Some people refer to this as sort of his farewell address to his disciples. So embedded in the farewell address is this passage that we read this morning from chapter 15 about do my commandments, but it's also got this, if you are my, you know, if you do my commandments, if you do my commandments, you're my friend. I'm your friend if you do my commandments. Now, the dilemma here leads to the second puzzle in the scripture lessons this morning, and that's in Acts. And what do we have in Acts but Peter out there converting people, preaching the gospel, but who betrayed Peter? I mean, who betrayed Jesus but Peter? Judas and Peter are the two big betrayers. Peter's sitting there, if in fact this was spoken on that first Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday, Peter is sitting there listening to Jesus say, I am your friend if you do my commandments. And hours later, the next day, Jesus is denying that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is this leader that he's followed. Now, a couple of years later, Peter is out there preaching and converting people. Somewhere along the line, Peter got help. I don't know, Chris might be able to help me, David, others. I don't know that Peter ever got actual absolution from Jesus for betraying him. The sense is that he didn't feel real good about it afterwards. But of course, the denial by Peter is also forecast by Jesus, as is the betrayal of Judas. They're sitting there. He's there with the 12. People in this room will betray me. Oh, no, not us. Well, if not us, that they would say that, then how can we say, oh, well, we'll follow the commandments. We're great. We're good on the commandments. God, Jesus, we'll do them all. My argument this morning is that grace is the linking feature that gets Peter back out of the box that he put himself in with the denial of Jesus. The cock will crow three times, you will deny me. We don't know about poor Judas, whether it gets him out of the box ever. But my assertion this morning is that grace is the connecting point, is the thing that we need that gets us to the point where, okay, now maybe we have a shot at doing the commandments, of doing this love one another and so forth, so that with this big if, of you are my friends if you do the commandments, what I'm suggesting is that grace is the thing that might get us to the point where we can do the commandments so that Jesus will be our friend. Now that's the setup with the two scripture texts that we have in front of us this morning. And it takes me to this notion of a day full of grace. And I want to give you, there's maybe backstories to what I was just unraveling for you in the scripture text. There's a backstory that is somewhat personal. It's fully personal. But that I want to share with you about O Day Full of Grace. I am a graduate of Gettysburg College. And by the way, I should have said that you need to put a little bit of your Lutheran hat on this morning. Because again, I may be reducing this, but I think in the battle between Luther and Calvin, Luther came down a bit more, though he didn't say that this was the only thing, on the side of grace, and Calvin came down a bit more on the side of works. Maybe close to right, Chris? Maybe unfair. And I was raised a Presbyterian, so I keep my bona fides out there. But O Day Full of Grace was a chorale that we sang when I was in the Gettysburg College Choir many years ago. Now, the thing that got me led to this was two things that happened in confluence. I do key alumni recruiting for Gettysburg, and I was at a alumni fair at Moses Brown a couple of weeks ago, and here's the wisdom of youth. High school junior, I don't know whether he was from Moses Brown or Portsmouth Abbey. I mean, this was independent school fair from, you know, all around the area, the five or six schools in the immediate Providence area and beyond down to Portsmouth Abbey. But this one student, I'm giving him my pitch, and he said to me, never been asked this before by anybody, he says, what was the most memorable experience of your 4 years at Gettysburg? I didn't really hem and haw, but I started to kind of go through the list of things because I was involved in a lot of campus activities and the academics were great for me and I engaged them as best I could. I was not a genius student, but I did reasonably well and I worked very hard. Salvation through works or a degree through works or something. But as I spun this around for this young man, I said, well, here's the deal, singing with the Gettysburg College Choir, but particularly the opportunity to go around the world on a 7-week tour in 1967. And he and his friend, it was just their eyes, now it may have been 1967, you know, ancient history, but, you know, their eyes were wide open at that kind of an opportunity that would be afforded to an undergraduate at a college or university. which was probably why I told it to them, but it was really true, that of all the things that I did in my 4 years, that tour was the single most remarkable event in terms of the experience of traveling for 7 weeks with 70, 65 fellow singers and about four or five adults, the choir director and his wife and his daughter and son-in-law, who were about 10 years older than we were, who sang with us, had been members of his choir when they were undergraduates, and a nurse, for reasons in those days and maybe even today, was necessary in terms of possible illnesses, although nobody got anything. But in confluence with this young man asking me this question, I had had a meeting about, I think it was actually the same day, with somebody from Gettysburg who's I have to watch my wallet with because they're trying to get me to make some kind of a decent donation. And it turned out that the founding of the choir celebrated its 75th anniversary in the fall of 2010. Because of a couple of other travel engagements that I had that October, I didn't get to that anniversary concert. And this gentleman from the Major Gifts office said, well, I'll send you, I have extra copies of the CD, so I'll send you the CD from the concert, which I knew existed, but I hadn't tried to purchase or get a hold of. And lo and behold, I put the CD on, and what is the very, very first cut, not surprisingly, but O Day Full of Grace. A classic for that choir, a classic for the conductor of that choir, because he was a product of St. Olaf's College in Minnesota, and was in the choir probably, I'm guessing, in the first 10 or 15 years, when F. Malleus Christiansen was the founding conductor of the St. Olaf Choir. So Parker Wagnold, who founded the Gettysburg College Choir in 75th anniversary, 1935, as a young man, new faculty member in music at Gettysburg, was in one of the early, probably in the first decade, or 12 years or 15 years of F. Malleus Christiansen's choirs at St. Olaf. O Day Full of Grace is a hymn tune, and if we can get the thing queued up here, that I want to read for you and then give you what F. Malleus Christiansen did with the tune, because he made it better. But this to me, and this is Eastertide. Interestingly, the Lutherans claim that this hymn is an Advent hymn. Now, as I read it for you, you will feel and see some of the Advent stuff in it, but then they also say, well, it's also good for marriages and funerals. I think that it may be an Advent hymn, but I think it's also an Easter hymn. And you can judge for yourself as you see the lyric. O Day Full of Grace, which we behold, to us from the sea ascending, you over the earth, your reign unfold, God or Jesus, good cheer to all mortals lending, the children of light in every clime may prove that the night is ending. How blessed was that gracious midnight hour when Christ in the flesh was given. Now, if it's Christmas, okay, it's when Jesus is born. But if it's Easter, my argument would be this is when Jesus is dead and risen. Then flushed from the east, the dawn with power that spread o'er the darkened heaven. Then rose o'er the world that sun divine, which gloom from our hearts has driven. Were all of the trees endowed with speech, were all of the leaflets singing, they never with praise his worth could reach, though earth with their praise were ringing. Who fully could praise the light of life, who light to our souls is bringing? As birds in the morning sing God's praise, his fatherly love we cherish, for giving to us this day of grace, for life that shall never perish. His church has kept, he has kept these thousand years, and hungering souls did nourish. And then here the great last verse of the hymn, with joy we approach our Father's land where a day is forever dwelling, where ready for his mansions, for us his mansions stand, where heaven with praise is swelling, and there we shall walk in endless light with blessed ones his praise forth telling. I think that's Easter. I think that's resurrection. I think that's new life. I think that's continuing life that God gives us. And the fact that it is a day full of grace, I think, is my notion of here we are with grace as the connecting point in these passages today. The F. Malleus Christiansen lyric that he sort of, you know, distilled goes as follows, and then to a conclusion. Christiansen, as the arranger of this hymn tune, by the way, a hymn tune that goes back to, I think, 1826, and a Norwegian whose name I can't even pronounce, and then the hymn tune written by a man by the name of Weiss, and then Christiansen arranges it for chorus. O day full of grace which we behold, now gently to view ascending, thou over the earth thy reign unfold, good cheer to all mortals lending, that children of every clime may prove that night is ending. How blessed was that gracious midnight hour when God in our flesh was given, then flushed the dawn with light and power that spread o'er the darkened heaven. Then rose o'er the world that sun divine, which gloom from our hearts hath driven. And then he concluded, taking away a little bit of fugue that he has in the middle, with joy we behold the Father's land, and then we shall walk in endless light, and there we shall walk in endless light, is the way Christiansen ended the chorale tune that he adapted. I think, folks, this is but by grace. I could have, and Chris gave me the opportunity to put some hymns in, and I didn't because I was probably lazy, but I would have had Amazing Grace as a hymn in this service. This is Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. This is grace that we somehow get. Don't ask me, don't push me for how we get it. Do we need a little faith to get it? Probably. Do we need a little belief to get it? Probably. But if we're Peter sitting around the table and then turning around and betraying Jesus, faith, belief, Jesus sitting there right in front of us doesn't do us enough. We finally somehow live by grace. I think the day full of grace is about life. I think it's about living life in the face of death. Yes, indeed, there is the resurrection theme. And then in the Easter theme, overcoming it. Let's sense that grace that somehow comes to us and seize it today and always. Amen.